All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You are the noble warriors who fought through time change and came out the other side triumphantly. And you are here. You sang very well this morning. The last few Sundays, we've been working with hospitality and facility and trying to find seats for everybody, and then time change. Here we are, but you sang well, and either you're the ones who are especially awake and alert this morning, or else you're the ones just ready for that nap right about now. So we will pray that God keeps us awake and alert today. We do have a very interactive Bible study coming after the sermon this morning, so that will hopefully help us keep going. A couple things I wanted to let you know about. One is that I'm going to be gone. My family will still be here, but I'll be gone next Sunday. I need to go check in on my parents, and especially I want to be able to attend their new church with them. So I'm going to just fly up to Reno for a very brief trip next Sunday to be with my parents. The last few days I've been up in Bakersfield. Friday we had a conference for Pregnancy Resource Center leaders in the state of California. This national network, CareNet, about half of the pregnancy resource centers in the U.S. are CareNet affiliates. CareNet is a fantastic gospel-centered, church-centered organization. They sent some of their leaders out to help encourage Pregnancy Resource Center leaders. So we had a great time together. And then yesterday, we had a conference for fatherhood and men's ministry leaders at pregnancy resource centers in the state of California. This is really new. I've been telling you about this. Last year was the first national conference for men's ministry leaders at pregnancy resource centers. Yesterday was the first state conference ever, and it was in California. How about that? The state of death, fighting for life. And we had pregnancy resource center men represented from Redding to Chula Vista yesterday. How cool is that? So, praise the Lord. It was a great joy to get to be with those men and women who are seeking to bring the vision of God's plan for sex, marriage, and the family to young adults, especially in California, who have no clue. They have no idea the beauty of what God has designed, and they're just doing what the culture has told them to do, ending up with unexpected pregnancies and all kinds of other things that are bringing certain brokenness into their lives. But God is using those pregnancies to open their eyes to the hope of Christ and what God has designed. So it was a joy to get to hear many more of those stories this week of the things God is doing. So I am both tired and refreshed and fired up after getting back last night from those things. All right, last Sunday, you're going to want to take your handout, and this handout's a little different. It's meant to be used open so that you can see both sides at once. You've just got the text of the passage down the left, and then what you have on the right is kind of where we can put our notes, but it's also designed to help us see how this text flows. So you'll want to open that handout up like that. Let's pray for just a second. Father, we just commit this to you now. Ourselves, our hearts, our needs, our sins, our fatigue. And this is the true and living word. You have put in us a fountain of living water that is your Spirit. And now we're connecting our hearts with the fountain of living water in us with this word of Christ, which is living bread and water for us. And so even maybe in our tiredness or weights we have brought with us this morning, we are looking for the life-giving word of God quickening us here today. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last Sunday we considered the big truths in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. We took the puzzle pieces and we turned them right side up so that we could see them. Today, we want to come back to the same paragraph and consider the more specific message that Paul had. So last Sunday, we talked about the day of the Lord, sudden destruction and wrath, salvation through Christ who died for us so that we might live with him. Now this week, what is God's message for us? What was Paul writing specifically to the Thessalonians? And figuring out the more specific message here is actually a little bit tricky because it's like we're listening in on one side of a phone conversation. Remember that Paul couldn't get back to Thessalonica. He kept trying because these were just baby Christians. But when he couldn't get back, he eventually sent Timothy, who went up to encourage them. And then Timothy came back, found Paul at Corinth, and gave him a report about what was going on in that brand new church in Thessalonica. And it was a really good report. They were doing very well. But, of course, there were some things they needed help with. There were some areas they needed to grow in. And maybe they sent some questions back with Timothy. Maybe they said, hey, would you ask Paul this? Or maybe Timothy just came back and said, so Paul, here's some things I kind of picked up on while I was there that they probably need help with. Either way, the end result is that there are parts of this letter where we can tell Paul's not just teaching generally, he's teaching right to them because of something they needed help with. We just don't know exactly what it is they needed help with. We just kind of piece it together or guess from Paul's response. But that's not actually a bad thing. I think we should say that's exactly what God intended here. And maybe one of the reasons is because if we knew what their exact question was, we might say, well, I don't have that question, so I don't need this answer. But actually, the answer applies to so many things. So as we think through, what's going on here? What was he addressing? God takes his word and works it into our specific situation. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11 now. And as we are listening in on this one side of the conversation, you be watching for clues about what it was that the Thessalonians needed help with. What was Paul addressing here? So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. All right, so there seem to be two emphases here. One is encouragement regarding the second coming of Christ, and the other is teaching about how they should live in light of the second coming of Christ. And it seems to me that the strongest emphasis here is on the encouragement. That's how he begins, that's how he ends. But then in the midst of the encouragement, he does clarify how they should live to make sure they're not missing that part of it. Do you know what it's like with smaller children when you tell them something true, and then you very quickly realize they don't have the tools they need to handle what you just told them? You know, like you hear a helicopter over your house at night, and your child is like, what's that? And without you thinking, you're like, oh, just the sheriff's department looking for somebody. And you spend the rest of the night with this child in the bed with you because they're terrified of the bad guys in your neighborhood. You told them something true, you just said it, but they needed some more information and context and maturity to know what to do with that truth. Now, I'm not saying that Paul messed up in what he taught the Thessalonians. That's not my point. I'm just saying that the Thessalonians did receive truths that they needed to be taught, but then when Paul and the team had to leave so fast, they didn't have all the context they needed. They didn't have all the maturity they needed to fully know what to do with those truths. You know what it's like when you give your kids, you tell your kids something, and then they take it and are like, and you're like, no, that's not what you're supposed to do with that. So the Thessalonians did that a little bit with some of these things. So at the end of chapter 4, remember we studied chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. There Paul taught them about the glorious parousia when Jesus comes again. Okay, so they got... So I'm going to show you the two examples here of what I was just saying. They got excited about the parousia. They got excited about the glory of Jesus' return. And so then, do you remember what they did with that truth? Then they said, oh no, wait a second. What about those people, those Christians who die before he comes again? They're going to miss it. And now they had this added layer of grief when a brother or sister in Christ died. Well, that wasn't the right conclusion. They were missing some pieces. But you see how they took a true truth and then ended up misapplying it. Well, I think we've got the same thing going on here in chapter 5, just in a different way. Because the Thessalonians had not only been taught about the glory of the return of Christ, they had also been taught about the terror of the day of the Lord. They were mostly Gentiles, but they had probably heard some about the ancient Jewish prophecies about the day of the Lord and the destruction and the wrath that would come with it. And so they probably started to get pretty nervous about this. So you can think about it like this. Chapter 4, they heard about the glorious coming of Christ and they got excited and then they said, oh no, wait a second. Wait about those. What about the Christians who die before he comes again? Are they going to miss it? Chapter 5, they heard about the terrible wrath of the day of the Lord and the destruction that's coming, and they said, oh, wait a second, is that going to surprise us? What's it going to be like? Are we going to be ready? And so here in chapter 5, Paul's emphasis is on encouragement and comfort. You're going to be okay in the day of the Lord. As a believer, you don't have to fear the day of the Lord, and he's going to explain why. But at the same time, he doesn't want them to say, oh, good, I don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, so I can just forget about the second coming of Jesus and have fun with life. So he also in the middle says, now realize that if Jesus is coming again, here's how that means we should live. So he also gives that reminder. We need not fear the return of Christ, yet we should always live in light of it. So just think about yourself for a moment. Do you tend to be focused on either the second coming of Christ or end times events or what's going on in the news and where we're headed in such a way that you become kind of anxious and obsessed and fearful with it? Or do you tend to be so laid back about it that you're kind of apathetic in an unhealthy way? Most of us probably tend to drift one way or the other, right? We're either anxious or we're apathetic, at least in our tendency. And either way, the word of the Lord speaks to us here. So let's jump into the text, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So this first section is affirmation. He's saying to them, you're right. You understand this correctly. The day of the Lord will be a complete surprise, at least for some people. And that continues right into verse 3. He's affirming in verse 3 that they're correct that while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. They correctly understand those things about the day of the Lord. It will be impossible to escape. It will be sudden destruction. So there in verses 1 through 3, he's saying, you got your facts right. Now, what they need help with is knowing what those truths mean. So, in verse 4 begins the first of two sections of encouragement. He says in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Here he starts to reassure them, because it sounds like they were worried. If the day of the Lord is going to be so awful, is it going to surprise us like a thief? And the answer is no, because you, that's a good way to read verse 4, but you are not in darkness. And actually, another helpful way to remember to read the beginning of verse 4 is to put some emphasis on the word are. You are. This is who you are. You are not in darkness. So he's starting to remind them, to remind us of who we are because of Christ. In verse 5, he's going to say, you are children of life, children of the day. That's who you are. That's who God has made you to be through Christ. So it's going to be okay when the day of the Lord comes because of who you are in Christ. Now back to verse 4. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now that doesn't mean that Christians know exactly when Jesus is going to return. As we saw last week, Jesus assured us that we don't. But for a Christian, his return won't be like a thief suddenly robbing us. The exact timing of Christ's return may surprise us, but we won't be surprised overall. We're ready. And the childbirth illustration is helpful here because, and I don't know even how to fathom this, but we've all heard the stories of women who were pregnant and didn't know it until they delivered a baby. Compared with the illustration we saw last week, that the pains of labor are inevitable, we just don't know exactly when they're going to come. So those are, that gives us a kind of a, the difference between someone who knows Christ and someone who doesn't. Someone who doesn't know Christ is like a pregnant woman who doesn't know she's pregnant and all of a sudden she's having a baby. For a Christian, the return of Christ is something that is inevitable. We know it's coming. We may even see increasing signs that it's coming. We just don't know exactly when it's coming. So he's saying it's not going to surprise you like a thief. Why is that? Because you're not in the darkness. If you know Christ through his word, you're not in the darkness, number one, of spiritual ignorance. You have God's word, you have God's truth, so you're not spiritually ignorant anymore. And number two, you're not in the darkness of moral ignorance, blinded by sin, because the light of Christ has broken you free from the blinding bondage of sin. So verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So, several things I want us to note here in verse 5. First of all, notice again the encouragement. You are, what's the next word? You are all children of light. And then he switches to we. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night. And when he switches to we, he doesn't mean us, not you. He means all of us, from the 10-year-old who has placed their faith in Christ last week to the Apostle Paul. We, all of us, are not of the night nor of the darkness. We are all children of light, children of the day. From old to young, from rich to poor, from the newest believer to the most mature believer, we are all children of light, children of the day. Aren't you glad for what God has done in you, making you a different person in Christ? Now, what does it mean to be a child of light and a child of day? There are two parts of this. First of all, this is what Bible scholars would call a Hebraism, which just means it's like the Old Testament, it's the way the Old Testament would say it. It's a Hebrew way to say it. Paul was an expert in Hebrew. Paul used lots of Hebraisms. And what this means is that in Hebrew, the phrase son of was often used to describe somebody's condition or their status or their characteristics. We have a Hebraism with the Jewish apostles in the New Testament when they call Barnabas, remember what he was called? Son of encouragement, right? Or son of consolation. It's not because Barnabas's dad was named Mr. Encouragement, but because he was so characterized by this. This is what everybody knew him by. They called him Son of Encouragement. This is very important to understand because This explains why when Jesus called himself the Son of God, what did the Jewish leaders want to do to him? They wanted to kill him. Why would you kill him for saying he was the Son of God? Because they knew full well that was a Hebraism, and that when he said he was the Son of God, he was claiming to be God himself, to have the very nature of deity. And so they understood that and wanted to take his life. So children of light and children of the day means that in Christ you are characterized by light. Son of encouragement, characterized by encouragement. Child of light, that's you, characterized by light, characterized by day. The light of life has shone into you, and now your life is lit up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So you're supposed to picture creation. Darkness. Light shines into this darkness at creation. And you're supposed to say, creation happened in my heart when I was born again. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing way to picture what God did in you when he saved you. And it's not just a picture, it's what he did. He brought you the light of life. Ephesians 5, verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See that? Not just you have light, you are light in the Lord. So, the light of life is in you, and that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is your light that should shine? It's you. It's who you are. It's your changed life, who God has made you to be in Christ. You are the light that shines. So we and realize that when we were sinning, it wasn't just that we were people who sinned, we were sinners. It wasn't just that we happened to be in a place of darkness, but that we were darkness. We were the children of darkness. We were the sons of the evil one, in a sense, Jesus says. We were characterized by our sinfulness. It was who we were. No longer. God has set you free from that and made you a children of light and a child of light and a child of the day. So that's part of what it means to be a child of light and the child of the day. But the other part of what it means is that you have literally become the children of God. You have been born again by the seed of the living word of God, adopted into God's family, joint heirs together with Christ. And so if God is light, then you are a child of light, because you are a child of God. If God is life, then you are a child of life, characterized by life, because God has brought you into his family as his child. So we are characterized by light and day, and we are the children of God, the creator of light and day. All right, so that gets us through our first section of encouragement. If the Thessalonians were afraid of the day of the Lord, hopefully these were sweet reminders and comforts for them. If you tend to be anxious about the news and current events, or anxious about end times prophecy, anxious about what's going to happen, or even if you're just anxious about the unknown of heaven, I've talked to a number of people who struggle with that. They're very excited about heaven and fearful about heaven. That is a common struggle. And so in any of those cases, you can rest in who you are in Christ. You are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are a child of life. You are a child of day. You belong to the age to come. That's who you are because of Christ. You're going to be fine. You're going to be better than fine in the Lord. Now, that's the point where Paul pauses to clarify that just because we're going to be fine doesn't mean we should say, great, I don't need to worry about any of that stuff anymore. No, we need to live carefully and attentively in light of the coming day of the Lord. So here Paul exhorts them, verses 6 through down into verse 8. And then after that exhortation, he returns to the theme of encouragement. So let's read verses 6 through 8 again. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, simply put, live like somebody who knows that the day of the Lord is coming and that it could come anytime. Live like somebody who knows that the day of the Lord is coming and it could come anytime. What does that look like? The illustrations here help us picture it as being awake, being sober. And so I think three phrases that might help us summarize or break down what that means. Number one, this means constant spiritual alertness, including prayer. So will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? So first of all, we're going to look at a set of passages about spiritual alertness, including prayer. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 13, but it's very important to know that in verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing about our future salvation, the climax, the fulfillment of our salvation when Jesus comes again. So, talking about our future salvation and Jesus coming and what God's going to do, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, therefore, so that means because of your future salvation that God guarantees when Jesus comes again, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, prepare your minds for action. If some of you grew up on the King James, familiar with that, gird up the loins of your mind. It was the Greek phrase for taking a belt, taking your long flowing robe, pulling that robe up, tying it around with your belt so that you could be ready to go, not encumbered by this long robe. He's saying do that with your mind because Jesus is going to come again. Keep your thinking aware. Keep your thinking ready. Be ready in your mind and heart because Jesus is coming. Make sure your mind is clear and focused and ready to think and ready to live for the Lord. It's just spiritual alertness. Now, over to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You know, when you're alert, you have more things to pray for than you have time to pray. And so when you're at one of those times in your life where you're not praying much, part of the reason is because you are asleep spiritually. Because if you were awake, you would be seeing so many things you've got to pray about. So if you're not praying right now, I want to urge you to seek the Lord about how he needs to help you wake up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. See what's going on in your heart, in the people around you, in the world around you. You've got so much to pray for. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 8 will be familiar to you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So these passages here in 1 Peter speak to our need for constant spiritual alertness, expressed especially in prayer. Now let's move on to the second thing here. A second way that we should live in light of the day of the Lord is through constant spiritual growth, including repentance. We can see this if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We sang this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he is revealed. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The sinful passions that you obeyed when you didn't know that Jesus is coming again. That's what those are, right? He's talking about the return of Jesus. So when he talks about your ignorance, he's talking partly about people who didn't know the day the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming again. And when you don't know, you live in sinful passions. So now, don't be conformed to those passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So grow in holiness. That's the way people live when they know that we've got a great King and Savior who's coming again. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lay aside that sin that clings and keeps you from running the race. Romans 13, just listen as I read this to you. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. He says that to believers. Wake up from your drunken stupor and don't go on sinning, for, you know what he says next? Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 34. It is shameful to let our minds and hearts get so captivated with the things of this life that we lose sight of eternity when people all around us have no knowledge of God and are racing toward that head-on collision with the day of the Lord that we talked about last week. Now that connects then to the third point. Living in light of the day of the Lord means committed involvement in God's purposes. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this right now because we're going to read about this in Luke chapter 12 in our Bible study in the next hour. But basically the point is that when Jesus wanted his followers to think about his return, the way he wanted them to picture it was kind of like a master who goes away on a big long business trip and he appoints servants or managers to take care of his estate and his affairs for him while he's gone. But they don't know when he's going to come back. And when he does come back, he should find them taking care of business, taking care of his business. So when Jesus comes again, his point was, you should be found busy in the work of the Lord, busy serving the Lord. So we'll see that later this morning. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your Bible. So we've been talking about the exhortation in verses 6 through 8. We saw in verses 4 and 5, you don't need to worry about the day of the Lord. You're going to be fine. But in verses 6 through 8, you do need to live in light of the day of the Lord. Constant spiritual alertness, continuing spiritual growth, committed involvement. Now, another way to think about this living in light of the day of the Lord is the picture of armor in verse 8. And last Sunday, when our emphasis was on salvation, we talked about how we receive this armor of salvation that prepares us for the day of the Lord. We have it. But for believers, we know that the Bible also tells us we should think of armor as something that we need to put on every day. Like Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, which is just simply living as a Christian. It's reading your Bible. It's walking with the Lord in prayer. It's sharing the gospel. It's serving others. It's placing your hope in God's promises. It's being part of a church family. If you look through the different ways, the different pictures of armor in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, this passage, there are a few other places where it's used, you'll find in every case that the armor is just basic being a Christian. It's just living out the foundations of your Christianity. So if we neglect the basics of the Christian life, it's like we're facing the day without armor. Or we are sleepwalking through the day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So in verses 6 through 8, middle of the passage, we're challenged about how we should live in light of the coming day of the Lord. We don't have to fear it, but we do need to live in light of it. Now, he returns again at the end of this section to encouragement. And actually, there's encouragement in verse 8 with the reminder about the armor that we have of faith and love and the hope of salvation. And then verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm aware that there is a very specific meaning of the word wrath that is possible here. It is possible, but that by the word wrath, Paul is specifically referring to the wrath of God in the tribulation period that the Bible describes as happening before the second coming of Christ. And so it's possible that Paul is referring here to a rapture of Christians before the second coming of Christ, so that they don't live through that time of wrath on earth. That specific meaning is definitely possible here in this verse. But there's a general meaning of the word wrath here that is certainly true, no question about it. And that is that God has not destined any Christian to face the destruction and wrath of God for their sins. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not that Jesus paid the price of your sin 98%, and then you suffer some in this life and maybe a little in purgatory later to make up for the other 2%. That is heresy. What is true is that Jesus 100% took the destruction and wrath for your sin in your place, and there is no condemnation left. God has not destined you for wrath, to face his wrath for your sin, but to obtain salvation. Now, last Sunday, when I talked about obtaining salvation, I talked generally about how amazing it is that God made salvation available and we can obtain it through Christ who died for us. But now, if we look more specifically at verse 9, what Paul's actually referring to here is the future obtaining of the fullness and finality of our salvation. He says, God has not destined us for wrath in the future, but to obtain salvation in the future through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So as we've talked about already recently, in one sense, our salvation is completed. Jesus paid it all on the cross. God has forgiven us completely. He has declared us completely righteous in his sight. We have obtained salvation. We are saved. But there are salvation blessings still waiting in the future. When sin is removed from our lives forever, when these bodies are turned into our new resurrection bodies, when God makes all things new, and that is what God has destined you for. Not to experience the wrath of the judge of all the earth for your sins in the day of the Lord. He has destined you to obtain the full completion of your salvation. And don't miss the word destined. Not God has just hoped for you, wished for you, penciled in a possibility for you. He has destined for you. It is God's sovereign purpose for your life. It's why God saved you. Well, let me show you how this is a theme that runs right through 1 Thessalonians. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And what we want to see here is how this word destined, it's not the first time he's brought this up. It's the first time he's used this word, but not the first time he's talked about the certainty of God's purposes to fully complete your salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has what? Chosen you. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 12. So chapter 1, verse 4, he has chosen you. Now chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For lack of a better word, I'm going to say, that is cool. Chapter 3, verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Oh, the calling of God on our lives is to full and final salvation, but also for a certain suffering along the way for his glory. Chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. How many times have we read these verses already? I don't know what I'm going to have to preach by the time we get to these verses. We'll have lots, actually, is the answer, but they're just, it's an unbelievable conclusion. Chapter 5, 20, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh boy, I hope that's going to happen. I wish that would happen. I'm going to pencil that into my calendar. Verse 24, he who, what? Calls you, destined you, chose you. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So see, you got that whole context when you read chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined you for wrath. He destined you for the full completion, every bit of the fullness of your salvation blessings. Every last bit of it will happen. Not 99%, not 99.9%. You will receive 100% of what he has planned for you. And nobody can stop him from doing what he has destined for you. Neither heights nor depths, neither angels nor powers, principalities, no one. Christ died for you so that you might live with him, verse 10. And he will do it. So, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So that reconfirms that the main point of this section is encouragement. I think the Thessalonians were fearful or worried about the day of the Lord, and so Paul encouraged them. But notice in verse 11, he doesn't just say, therefore encourage one another. We had that back in chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore encourage one another with these words. But here, not just therefore encourage one another, but also build one another up. And that fits with that secondary emphasis, right? You're going to be okay in the fear of the Lord. You also need to live in light. I mean, you're going to be okay in the day of the Lord. You also need to live in light of the day of the Lord. And so here at the end, he says, be encouraged and build one another up. Build one another up. Help, keep helping one another live as you should live in light of the coming day of the Lord. Strengthen one another spiritually. I heard somebody recently talking about, somebody who was in the military, talking about helping each other, double checking to make sure you got your armor on right. you got your stuff on correctly, and you're actually ready to go before you go into battle. That's a good picture, right? Two soldiers helping each other. Now, here's something really cool. You see the one another two times in verse 11, right? Build up one another, encourage one another two times. First time he says it the normal way that he says one another, encourage one another. Second time he says it differently. Now, some Bible scholars say that we shouldn't read anything into the difference. Some others say we should, and so I'm just going to tell you what it is. The second phrase, translated build up one another, is literally, in Greek, one to one. Build up one another, one to one. Or one to one, build up. Isn't that cool? Have you ever heard that at GBC? Build each other up, one to one. Be those two soldiers who check and make sure. Do you have your armor on? Did you get everything? Did you get everything loaded? Do you have your ammo? Is your gun ready to go? Did we check all that stuff? Are we ready for battle? Build each other up. One, two, one. So back to the question we began with. Do you tend toward anxiety or apathy? You're watching the headlines. You are stressed out. You're having a hard time sleeping. Election weeks. You're taking Pepcid AC. It's stressful. And you're anxious, and you know that's your tendency. I'm not saying don't pay attention to those things. I'm talking about that anxiety that's like messing with your stomach. You're grumpy. Are you anxious, or do you tend to be the kind of person who's like, don't care about any of this stuff, just living today. Don't worry, be happy. All's good. And you know that God has actually called you to be sober and watchful and living for him and praying, and you're like, nah, you're not. You're just slacking in that stuff. Most of us are going to tend one way or the other. And the passage says, build each other up one to one. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to close in prayer. And when I close in prayer, the piano's going to start playing a little bit, just softly. But before you just jump into your normal post-service stuff, turn to somebody next to you. And first of all, just tell them, give them one of those two words. Anxiety or apathy? Which one do you think probably is maybe your tendency? So first of all, tell somebody that. And then if you can, give them a very brief, just like one sentence, why? Probably apathy because I kind of tend to, or probably anxiety because I tend to. All right, so we're going to do it. We're gonna one another each other's armor, and then you're dismissed, and we'll come back for Bible study in 15 minutes. You ready for this? All right, I'm going to pray, and then you guys go one to one, one another, anxiety or apathy, which is your tendency? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves, our hearts to you, having heard these truths. Build us up with the hope, the encouragement, and the exhortation that we need. Keep the eyes of our hearts open spiritually so that we don't lose sight of what's real and what's true and what really, really matters. Help us walk by faith, not by sight. Minister your truth and strength to our hearts in either direction. Stir us up from our apathy. Bring us to trust and rest in our anxiety. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, do it.